think that's it. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 45 tonight. Ezekiel chapter 45. We're going to try to do two chapters this evening. And we're really sort of on the final turn or the almost home stretch of the book of Ezekiel. We still have chapter 47 and 48, which we'll probably do together. And then after that, we're probably going to do the Song of Solomon. I was kind of joking around with Tamara today that you know, what we do is we're going through the entire Bible. And there have been certain, I think, books that I have sort of held on to till the last for certain reasons. And Song of Solomon's one of those. But I'm not going to do it on a Sunday morning because I sort of jokingly said in a spiritual sense, it's kind of risque. But there's a lot of stuff in there that's good for married couples and all that. And, you know, it's in the scripture. So we'll look at that after we're done with the book of Ezekiel. But tonight we're coming to the portion of scripture, you know, that's, and we talked about this when we got into this section, that it's very prophetic. The whole book's prophetic in nature because a lot of it was prophetic for that generation. Ezekiel was talking about things that were going to be happening in the near future for the nation of Israel. But he also spoke about the distant or very far away future. So the book of Ezekiel is very futuristic. And many of the prophecies are pertaining to the last days and what will take place regarding the nation of Israel and the future of Israel and their return to the land, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, which includes Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth and the rebuilding and the reestablishment of Israel and the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, and also the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the last few chapters we've looked at, chapters 40 through 44, showed us the new city and the new temple and all the dimensions for the temple and all the articles of worship. We also looked at the reestablishment of the priesthood and the priestly duties in the temple, their holy service, if you will, that they will be performing for God. Tonight we move from chapter 44 where the priests were instructed how they should be living. And now to chapters 45 and 46, we're going to be shown where they will be living. So that'll be what we're going to be looking at this evening. So chapter 45, let's read the first five verses together. It says, "Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district that you shall measure, 25,000 cubits along and 10,000 cubits wide, or 10,000 wide, and it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple, and they shall have 20 chambers as a possession." What we see here is that God is now giving instructions for the future in the setting aside of an allotment of land for the priests. There's this city or this township will be specifically for the priests and their families to live in. And it'll be around Jerusalem. It'll be in Jerusalem with the temple being built in the center of it. So Jerusalem, we know, has always been known, and today it still is, known as the holy city. But it's never really been holy except for a few maybe periods of time when the temple was there. But even throughout history, even though it's been considered the holy city, it's really been a place of controversy, a place of a lot of strife and fighting. And even today when you go to Israel, you have to be careful when you're in Jerusalem to watch out where you turn. These guys went on a trip and they turned and went into the Arab quarters, and you know, you could get in big trouble if you do that. And then there's the real strict Hasidic Jews section, and if you go in there on the Sabbath driving, you might get stoned, your car, and you might get stoned. And It's pretty crazy sometimes when you're in Jerusalem. And of course, in Jerusalem, there are three major religions today that kind of hold places in Jerusalem, and none of them get along with each other very well. There's Judaism, and then there's Catholicism, and then there's, a Protestantism, I guess, if you will. And then, of course, well, I said three, but then there's Islam. So none of these get along. I guess we can put Catholicism and Protestantism in the same category, sort of. Some people probably wouldn't, but Christianity is there, and Judaism is there, and Islam is there. And really, it's kind of a volatile place right now. So I don't think that you could really say that today that Jerusalem is a holy city. When you go to Jerusalem and you want to go up on the Temple Mount, you can't even take your Bible up on the Temple Mount because it is held on to by the Islam, by the Muslims today. So when you're looking at this, and we know that there's going to come a day when all of this stuff that's happening now, the pagan temple that's on, what I consider the pagan temple that's on the Temple Mount, will be done away with, and there'll be no more moon god, and Allah will be gone, and the Lord is going to rebuild the temple. So that's all in the future, and I don't know how it's going to happen, but the Lord's going to do it. And that land will be set apart for the Lord and for the worship of the one true God. And there'll be only the worship of the one true God on the earth at that time. Now, the dimensions, as we put them into sort of modern English, when you look at these dimensions and we see, how it's given in cubits and rods and all that, we don't understand that. But these guys that have put it into modern English have helped us to understand a little bit better. When you look at this, it's a really sort of a holy rectangle. It's 8.5 miles long by 3.3 miles wide, and it'll be the area in this area where the priests will have their homes. It's, like I said, in the center of it will be the temple, and it'll be the new worship center for the entire world. All peoples from the earth will come and worship there. There'll be no more Mecca. There'll be no more Islam on the earth. There'll be no more Salt Lake. Well, maybe the city might be there, but there'll be no more, all these different major religions where they have their places, Tibet and all. All that's going to be done away with. There's going to be one God and one form of worship on the earth. And Jesus Christ is going to be Lord of all. He already is Lord of all, but he'll be recognized as being Lord of all during the millennial reign for that 1,000 years when he reigns on the earth. So Jesus is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No other religions, no other gods besides God. No more idols, no more idolatry on the earth, which causes a lot of conflict right now and a lot of strife, by the way. Now, the temple area and its grounds will be 1 mile square. So it's going to be a lot bigger than it is now. It's going to be very spacious, and the land will be divided into 2 strips. The top half will contain the sanctuary and will also be for the priests, and the bottom half will be for the Levites. And so God calls it, notice in verse 4 how he describes it. He said, it shall be a holy section of the land, belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So it's going to be sanctified, and the word literally means to be set apart for holy use. Today, it's interesting that we, the church, the body of Christ, are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are sanctified. The word saint is hagios, and it means to be set apart for holy use. Interesting that we, the church, we, the body of Christ, you, if you're a believer and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you've been born again, the Bible declares that you are a saint. Now, that's interesting for some, because some people think, well, wait, a saint, Yeah, we're saints, and that's kind of cool, because that's how the Lord views us. We have been set apart now for him for holy use. And so God is the one that does that, and he sealed us for that purpose. So what makes anything holy is God, and God setting it apart for himself and to use for his glory. And that's what we're here for. Our lives are here to be used for the glory of God. And just like this place is going to be in the millennial kingdom. Let's go ahead and continue reading. Look at verse 6 down to verse 8. We might get done early, by the way, because some of this, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, some of this is, it's very instructive, and it's about borders and all that. And so if you like that kind of stuff and you're architectural or you like landscape and all that. It's probably really interesting to you, but we'll see when we go through this. Verse 6. You shall appoint as the property of the city an area of 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. So the next we see that God expands now from the holy section that's given to the priests and the Levites and the temple. He expands that further out now, and he gives the city limits and allots a portion of to the whole house of Israel. And also we notice to the prince. Now we talked a little bit about this the last time. Nobody knows for sure who the prince is. There are a few people that think it could be speaking of Jesus, but there are many others that say, no, it couldn't be Jesus, and you'll see why here in a little bit, because he offers sacrifices for himself and that he has sons and all that. So many believe that this prince could be David, King David, or a descendant of King David, but this prince is going to have a special place in the worship in Israel. And there'll be princes as well, which probably means those that are overseeing or governing for God. And so we see that this is going to be taking place, and they're going to be giving a portion of land, and the prince himself will have a special place for him. But the land will be divided up to the nation of Israel and to the people. And there's going to be fairness, we see. And I praise God for that, because there's not going to be any more injustice or corruption in the new kingdom and its government. So we see, look at verse 8 once more. Notice how it says, the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. So each tribe and family of the tribes will be blessed with an allotment of land. And the Lord says, no longer will these guys be oppressing. See, God is going to hold those that lead to a higher standard. Today, we can look around and, man, there is controversy constantly. You watch the news every night and there's controversy amongst our leaders, some spiritual leaders, but our political leaders especially, which this could be speaking of as far as princes. But there's a lot of corruption that goes on. But in the kingdom, all of that's going to be done away with. It will not be allowed or not be tolerated by God. There will not be corruption in the kingdom. There'll be no more oppressing of people by those in power. Look at verse 9 down to verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and plundering. Execute justice and righteousness. And stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. One of the problems in Israel today is the battle or the fighting over land, right? And America keeps butting their nose into Israel's business and saying they need to give that land to the Palestinians. And there's all this stuff going on. Well, there's going to come a time when that land will be completely given over to the nation of Israel like it was originally intended. And those that are to lead Israel, there's no longer to be violence or plundering. There's only to be justice and righteousness and no more dispossessing the people from their land. And so God is going to have that place set apart for his people. Verse 10, you shall have honest scales. So God is going to expect uprightness and honesty in how people deal in business and buying and in selling. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, an honest bath. These are forms of measurement. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains one-tenth of a homer, and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. Their measures shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 geras. 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give one-sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat. and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bath from a kor. A kor is a homer, or ten baths are a homer. And one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So some believe that maybe the priest is speak, or this prince is the high priest. We don't know for sure because he's in charge of these offerings and bringing these offerings. And so these are going to be reinstated during the millennial reign of Jesus and on the earth. Now, as we look at these verses here, we see that God is requiring these thank offerings for his blessings. We see that in verse 15 down to verse 17. Notice what they have to bring. One lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord. And all the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Now I want to read to you something that that MacDonald wrote in his William MacDonald wrote in his commentary about this. I thought was quite kind of interesting about atonement. Here's what he says in Ezekiel 43:20 and 26, and chapter 45, verse 15 and 17. Some of the offerings that will be presented during the millennium are distinctly said to be for the purpose of making atonement. How can this reconcile with Hebrews 10:12? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, speaking of Jesus, sat at the right hand of God. Or Hebrews 10:18, where it says, now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And yet we see offerings will be given during the millennial reign of Jesus. He goes on and he says, as used in the Old Testament, the word atonement literally means covering. It never means the putting away of sins. It, in Hebrews 10:4, reminds us that. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Rather, the sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins. Hebrews 10:3. What then did atonement mean? It meant that the sacrifices produced an outward ceremonial cleanliness. They conferred a ritual purification on people, enabling them to draw near as worshipers in fellowship with God. The sacrifices even made atonement for inanimate things, such as the altar, where there could be no thought of remission of sins because it's an altar. It means all it means then is that the altar was cleansed ceremonially and thus made fit for God's service. So when we read of the forgiveness of unintentional sin in connection with atonement, Leviticus 4:20, it can only mean the removal of ceremonial defilement so that the person can draw near and worship. In our day, the word atonement has acquired a much wider and deeper meaning. It is used, for instance, to describe the entire sacrificial work of Christ by which our sins are put away and we are reconciled to God. But it never has this meaning in the Bible. Romans 5:11 in the King James, the word that is used, atonement, should actually be, or should be, reconciliation, as in the New King James and other versions. The sacrifices in Israel's history looked forward to the perfect and complete sacrifice of Christ. And so in the Old Testament, that's what they were always doing. These sacrifices were showing them that there was going to be a greater and a perfect sacrifice that was coming, and that was the Son of God. The sacrifices in the millennium, okay, are going to commemorate something. They're going to be looking back. They're going to commemorate his work on Calvary. They will be memorials for Israel, just as the Lord's Supper is for us today. The passages in Hebrews do not rule out any sacrificial ceremony in the future, but they insist that no future sacrifices can ever deal effectively with sins any more than they did in the past. And so these ceremonies that we're looking at here, that are going to be taking place in the millennial kingdom are going to be reminders to them of what Christ has done ultimately on the cross. Even as they look forward, now they'll be looking back, even as we do when we partake of communion. So that's why these are all being given, and these instructions are being given about sacrifices. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the edge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. So you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. And so, you know, there's a difference between sinning unintentionally and in ignorance, which we do sometimes. A lot of times we, you know, in our lives, we may be going through our day and maybe we're doing something, we didn't do something we should have done. You know, a lot of times I know I've been convicted after the fact that I should have done something. And out of selfishness or being tired or just whatever, I didn't do it. And that's why James says anyone that knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And so there's times that you might even sin unintentionally by hurting someone. You don't realize it. And so there's sins of unintentional that are done unintentionally or in ignorance where we just miss the mark. But there's a difference between that and actually transgressing. When you know and God has shown you and you do it anyway. There's a line drawn and you cross the line knowingly and willfully. That's different. But these sins that the sacrifice was going to be offered for would be for those that sin unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. Verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself. And this is why many believe this could not be Jesus. But on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land, a bull for a sin offering. And so many believe that this prince has to be someone other than Jesus because of Jesus being without sin. Verse 23. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams, without blemish. By the way, men will still be men in the millennial kingdom. There'll be people that make it all the way through the tribulation. The majority of people are going to die during the tribulation period. But there'll be people that make it all the way through all the tragedies and the earthquakes and the stars falling from the sky and the plagues and the famines and the blood turning to water, all the stuff that's going to happen in the tribulation period, somehow or other, these people are going to make it through, and they will be in their physical human bodies. And then they will repopulate the earth during the millennial reign of Jesus, so there'll still be the capacity to sin. Now, it's going to be a lot better because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He's not going to be running around tempting everybody like he does now. And so he'll be bound up. And so the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the glory of God, and everyone's going to know the Lord. But man will still have the capacity to choose and make choices and do wrong. And so there'll be these offerings and all that confession of sin. It will still be around. Verse 24, and he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering and the grain offering, and the oil. So these offerings will still be continuing on during the reign of Jesus. And there'll be three out of the six or something of the major feasts will only be around. The Passover, Pentecost won't be, I forgot which ones, but I should have written them down. But when I was studying this week, not all of the feasts that were in the Old Testament will continue into the millennial reign of Jesus, but there will be 3 of the major ones that will. Verse 46, thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. So we begin to sort of get a picture. We talked about the annual feast just now, and now it's going to be speaking chapter 46 of what's going to be happening more on the daily aspects of Israel's worship during the millennial. And that's the millennial reign of Jesus. So that's what we're looking at now. So he's talking about what's going to happen during the week and on the weekend, on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, by the way, is Saturday. It's always been that way. We worship on Sunday as believers because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. The early church met together in the first day of the week. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, was on the first day of the week. And so the first day of the week is a special day because of what has happened in the New Testament. The Sabbath is always still on Saturday. And it was a covenant between the nation of Israel and God. And so we continue on. It says, verse 1, it says, and the faces toward the east shall be shut for 6 days, working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Verse 2, the prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Verse 3. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. So these offerings will be offered. The Sabbath day will be a special day of worship once more for the nation of Israel, for the Jews. Verse 6, on that day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs, and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. So we know that from the Old Testament, when an animal was to be offered to the Lord, it had to pass an inspection, and it had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish, because you didn't want to give God something that was sick or lame or bruised or cut or wounded, whatever. And you always offered to the Lord your best. And so they had to be without blemish. That's why it's taught when it speaks about Jesus, that he was a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. And he was offered as our sacrifice once for all. Verse 7, he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for a bull, 1 ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Verse 8, when the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule or the gateway and go out the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. This is sort of interesting because the Lord says if you come in one gate, you need to go out the other gate. So there's not all this chaos going on. You know, people trying to go out through the indoor. So they come in one way and out the other. So however they come in, there's to be order in how they go about doing this. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate, and he shall not return by way of the gate through which he came. And there's sort of a picture, you know, it says, and he shall go through the opposite gate. There's a picture of always moving forward, always going in one direction. And the Lord always wants us to be moving forward spiritually. Verse 10, the prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. So this prince is going to be there sort of like representing, or like a high priest representing the people and offering these sacrifices for them. Verse 11, at the festivals and in the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a bull, 1 ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him. And he shall prepare his burnt offerings and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. So only he's able to go through that gate, apparently. Verse 13, you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. So every day there'll be these sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. Verse 14, and you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning. And now, by the way, that's a lot of meat. You know, look at all these animals that are being sacrificed. But there'll be tons and tons of priests that will be working, the Levites and the priests that will be working in the temple. And we saw earlier that that will be their part of their pay. They'll be able to eat the sacrifices that are offered. So they'll be eating some yummy, yummy bulls and lambs and stuff. If you like meats like I do. Verse 14. And you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah, a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. And you know, the Lord is the one that gives us all of this. He's the one that blesses us with food, right? With grain and with cattle. All this comes from God. So it's a way of giving him thanks. Verse 15, thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, and here's another reason that many believe that this wouldn't be speaking of Jesus, because this prince has sons, but if he decides to give some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives the gifts of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. And so this year of liberty, or the year of jubilee, happened every 50 years. So every 50 years, property and all that would go back to the original owner. So he's saying if he gave a gift of an inheritance to a servant, that would come back to him after the 50th year. But his own sons will be able to keep their inheritance. Verse 18. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property. In other words, he can't take away somebody else's property and give it to his sons, only from his own. So that none of my people may be scattered from his property. So the Lord is making sure that the people were not mistreated by the prince or by any of the leaders. Verse 19. Now, he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priest. Now remember, Ezekiel, in this is a vision. He's been, if you will, transported by the Spirit into the future. And he is seeing, sort of like John did in the book of Revelation, where he's seeing all these amazing things that God is showing to him. And that's how it is with Ezekiel. So remember, he's sort of being given a tour now of all of the temple and all of the city. He's seeing all that's going to happen in the future. So when we're reading in verse 19 that he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers of the priest, that's what he's talking about, which faced toward the north. And there a place was situated at their extreme western end. Verse 20, and he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Now, the priests are going to be having a lot of different duties. And as they do these different offerings, they're going to have a kitchen to work in. And they'll be boiling the meat and making the grain offerings and all. Verse 21, then he brought me out into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. So this place is going to be huge, giant, big old place. Verse 22. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around in them, all around the four of them. And cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. So this is where they would do the cooking for the sacrifices, verse 24. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So a lot of busyness, a lot of work will be going on in all of this offering to the Lord. Now remember, what's really amazing about this and what's cool about this is that we saw earlier that the Lord's presence, the Shekinah glory, will come into the temple, and the Lord himself will be in the temple. So, you know, even today and back in the days of Israel, when they went into the temple, they had the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and in there was the mercy seat and all that, and the Ten Commandments, and it represented the very presence of God. But when the millennial kingdom is established, the Lord himself and his presence will be there. So it's going to be pretty amazing. And it's just going to be an exciting time on the earth during that time. There'll be peace on the earth, and, you know, for the most part. And, you know, in the, if anybody does blow it, justice will be like that. And so it's going to be a whole different place than it is right now, in the big giant mess that we're in because of sin and because of the fall of man and because man is ruling and man doesn't do a very good job of ruling himself. But when Jesus rules us, it's going to be good. So let's pray.